You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We had begun there, back in June. I think that's when it was, yes. But I wanted to continue on there. 2 Corinthians. And what we had done back in June, I hear myself loud and clear, yeah? No? Brother Don, you're getting older, you know. All right, what we had done back in June, is that coming through? Is basically give an introduction to 2 Corinthians in the sense of looking at the first three chapters into chapter 4. What I'd like to do this morning with the Lord's help is really do an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians. And then, Lord willing, in the coming weeks as we speak, we'll look at some more of the detail of the chapter. Sometimes it's helpful to have the whole picture. There's the saying, you can't see the forest for all the trees. Sometimes it's helpful to see the forest, get a view of the forest so you know where you are, what trees you're coming across along the way, and where things are heading. So why don't we just turn to chapter 5. We want to look at a couple key verses. I suggest there's two key verses that are really give us what was on Paul's heart, on Paul's mind as he was writing. And then I'm going to take you to a few other verses that also would be key verses that would develop that a little bit more. And then what we want to do is give a real broad outline of the book, and then look at three points that he emphasizes as he develops what's on his heart and on his mind. Let's just pray a minute before we get into it. Our Father, we look to you for blessing this morning, not because we deserve it, but because the Lord Jesus deserves it. We pray that we might be able to be more in line with your mind and your will, and that we might be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of yourself, so that we might judge of and approve the things that are more excellent, so that we might be able to bear fruit, be full of the fruits of righteousness, even until the Lord Jesus' day, the day of Christ. And we do pray that you would give us insight into your word, help us in being attentive, and help us to grasp spiritual thoughts by your Spirit. We recognize our inability to do so. We thank you for preserving your word for us and giving us the privilege of growing in your knowledge and your wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would give real help in seeing the value of the truths, that we would see your word as important, and that we would take it to heart and apply it to our own thinking, to our own hearts, to our own lives and actions. Pray in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians has been very helpful to me in the last couple years, and it really just came out of meditating on it, just spending time reading it and meditating. I hadn't really set out to study it or to teach it, but just, I think it was sitting on the couch at night with Amy. She's reading a book, and I'm reading the scriptures, and I jot down a few thoughts about each chapter, really is what it came out of. And it's grown to be very helpful and very convicting and challenging to me, a book. And it seems very relevant. Now, we know all the scriptures are relevant, right? It's just a matter of whether we understand it or not to be relevant. But, we come into realization of that by the Spirit, come to see it as very valuable and relevant to our Christian walk. Let's just read two introductory verses and go from there. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Both of these are verse 12s. That might help you remember it. And you'll notice that they're very similar. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." Let me just read it again just so it's lodging in our mind. "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to commend ourselves unto you to tell you all of our great attributes. "But we're giving you an occasion to glory or boast on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." So that's what Paul says his purpose in writing, his concern in writing was. He says, we're not trying to tell you all our great attributes, commend ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to boast or glory on our behalf so that you would have this way of thinking in your thinking about those that are boasting in appearance and not in heart. In appearance, in countenance, in external, and not in heart, in internal. Now look at chapter 11 and verse 12. That was what was on Paul's heart as he was writing. In chapter 11 and verse 12, we'll see a very similar statement that he expresses what was on his mind and burdening him as he wrote to the saints in Corinth. Chapter 11 and verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which seek occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. You could insert the word opportunity for the word occasion. Maybe that's a little bit more understanding. And you could insert the word boast for the word glory. Let me just read it that way, just so that we're getting the full understanding of verse 12 of chapter 11. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off opportunity from them which desire opportunity, that wherein they boast, they may be found even as we. So he says, the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, we'll try to look a little bit more at chapter 11 in particular, but the reason why I'm doing it and why I'm going to do it is that I may cut off, hinder, take away the opportunity from people that are looking for an opportunity, that are desiring an opportunity. You know, an opportunity is a springboard to do something, right? An occasion, a way in, an occasion. And so I said, I'm trying to cut off that, you know, close that gap up so that wherein they glory, wherein they boast, the things they boast in, that they might be found even as we. So I want them to, if they're going to have something to boast in, they need to boast in the same kind of things that we would boast in. So the two verses are pretty similar, aren't they? We get the idea of commending, we get the idea of boasting, and we get the idea that there's two sides to it. That there's people that boast in appearance, and there's people that boast, so-called, in heart. We'll look a little bit more at that. People don't really boast in heart. They just operate in heart, and it's not boasting at all. But there's those that boast in appearance, and then there's those that could boast in heart if they were going to bring out the boasting, the commending of themselves. And there's the problem in Corinth that's on Paul's heart is that the Corinthians were falling in with not realizing there was a difference there, and they were getting attracted to those that were boasting in appearance. And Paul says, I want to cut off that opportunity, that if they're going to boast, if they're going to put themselves up and exalt themselves as being something, here's the criteria that you need to exalt yourself on, the basis for what really is commendable, what really is attractive, what really is the characteristics of a true minister of Christ. And we want to read a couple other verses. Let me just give you a few key words, again, as we're trying to get the broad picture. Now, the main theme of the book, if we're going to boil it down to one word, would be the word ministry. Ministry or service is another English word for the word ministry. And you'd find it used many times throughout the book, the word ministry. So it is that which a child of God, a Christian, or perhaps not even a Christian, perhaps a person that's representing themselves as a Christian, as we see in chapter 11. Their activities, their ministry, what they do. So ministry, the idea of serving the Lord. That's very relevant, isn't it? Very important to us. Is what can we learn about serving the Lord, ministry for the Lord from the book of 2 Corinthians? Because what we have here is Paul presenting the character of his ministry and you know, God, in His wisdom, can turn man's wrong thinking around on its head so that it blesses in, according to God. So that here there are these people that were not true ministers of Christ, that the Corinthians were not discerning about that, and were starting to fall in with them. Paul is at a distance, and he's concerned about that and burned for it, such that he writes this letter that he never would have written if that hadn't been going on in Corinth. And he really never would have detailed out so much about the character of his ministry. He calls it in chapter 10, 11, 12, folly. This folly. Him talking about himself, in other words, he calls it folly. This is ridiculous that I'm talking about myself and what I do. But I have to do it so that you guys will see the difference between the people that you're admiring now and what you really should admire, what really is according to God's character. And so because of the wrong things going on, Paul, in a sense, is forced to do something he really doesn't want to do, boast, so to speak, in true spiritual, godly, Christ-like ministry. So he details it for us, and that's a real blessing to us, isn't it? Because it helps us in two levels. Firstly, and always it should be this way, in looking at ourselves and looking at our ministry and our seeking to serve the Lord, is it according to this same character, this spiritual Christ-like ministry serving the saints? And then secondly, as Paul's burden was for the Corinthians, for us to discern those that put themselves up as being ministers of Christ, that we could discern whether they're according to the same character, the same mold, if we could say, the walk in the same steps as Paul says it in Philippians 3, as Paul did, as he imitates Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it's very helpful in that sense. So ministry is a key word. It's the key thought throughout the book. There's three other key words that I'll mention. The first one will be sincerity. Sincerity. He talks several times about sincerity. Maybe just look back at chapter 1 and verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. What is sincerity? Some other English words for that. Genuineness, truth, truth in action, integrity would have that, the idea of sincerity. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing or boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. So he's saying that, this is the way that we've conducted ourselves. And he picks the word sincerity to describe that. Simplicity and sincerity according to God is the way we conducted ourselves. So he's going to show that his way of conducting himself is a sincere way, not only in its motives, but also in its ways, that there's a sincerity about how he does things. Sincerity would carry with it the idea of being straightforward, wouldn't it? That you're not putting up a facade and trying to act like you're something that you're not. You're not trying to sell a product that really isn't that product. That's the idea of sincerity. But it's not just in Paul, but there's this sincerity that carries through in his desire for and his concern for the saints. Such that when you get to chapter 8, he says, a year ago, you had decided that you were going to set aside money to give to the needy saints in Judea. Now, what I'm calling you to do is show the sincerity of your love by actually giving. You know, like wanting to give doesn't actually buy any groceries. He calls them to sincerity, doesn't he? He calls them to live the true, genuine Christian life himself. He says, proving the sincerity, the genuineness of your love. And so we want to have sincerity, not only in the minister, but in his goals with those he's ministering to. He's looking for them to be genuine, real. As he says in chapter 6, in love unfeigned, not faked. He says in Romans 12, he exhorts Christians that their love would be unhypocritical or unfeigned, that it would be genuine love for the saints. So sincerity. Another key word, and we've already come across these two, I'll mention them together, is commend and boast. Commend and boast. Those two words would be related. To commend is to tell the positive, the good attributes about something. We went to a pizza shop up in Camp Hill, and this fellow knows how to make good pizza. I mean, this is like New Jersey pizza. Sorry about that. I didn't grow up in New Jersey or anything. I realized that America starts here in Pennsylvania, so New Jersey's another country. That's all true, but they do know how to make pizza. It's good pizza. And so I commend to you, I forget his name, Leo's Pizza or something in Camp Hill. It's good pizza. So that's commending. That's the idea of commending. Of course, pizza is neither here nor there in the sense of the scripture. But what positive attributes, good things about something is what you're commending. And Paul says, we're not commending ourselves to you. We're not trying to convince you that we're really something great. The reason why we're listing these things out and telling you about what we do is so that you would have an understanding of what really is commendable, what really is something to boast in. We're not looking for a claim. But we just want you to see that there's a difference between boasting in flesh, boasting in appearance, and boasting in heart, true ministry for the Lord. So the idea of commending and the idea of boasting, of course, boasting is the idea of glorying or that something that you would present as something that's really great, that people should be wowed by, impressed by. So you boast in something. The word boast is used many, many times throughout the book, especially at the end of the book. Let's read a couple verses more just to show some of those thoughts. Look at chapter 2, and we looked at this in some detail the last time. Chapter 2 and verse 17. And from these verses, you'll get the sense again that there are those in Corinth that are not ministering the way they should be. They're not ministers the way they should be. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Now look down at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty," or of shame. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not ashamed of this ministry, so we're not going to go to alternate methods, as he goes on to describe, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The way we act is in sincerity. We're not ashamed of this ministry of the gospel that changes lives by the Spirit of the living God. And so, we don't present it as something other than it really is, but instead we manifest the truth. There's sincerity, right? It's just a genuine, straightforward presentation of the truth that we present to people, and we commend ourselves to the conscience of men before God, that they would accept it before God. We're not trying to present ourselves as being anything different than what we are, nor the message as being anything different than what it is. Look at chapter 7, again, for a little bit more of these thoughts of his burden for the Corinthians. Chapter 7 and verse 2. "Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you." Now that verse gives us some sense of the heartfelt character of this epistle, of Paul's heart being put down in words. He says that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. That's how connected we are in heart. That's how dearly we love you and concerned we are for you. It's not like he's just writing this letter to write some kind of words down and scathe these Corinthians for their behavior or their thinking. This is a heartfelt, concerned apostle writing to those he loves. And he says, receive us. So apparently, because of the people in Corinth who were belittling Paul, we'll see that in chapter 2, there was kind of this distancing themselves from Paul, that they were starting to think down on Paul, think that he really wasn't all that they had thought he was the first round when he had come. He was the one that came and brought the gospel after all, wasn't he? And so because they were following after those that gloried in appearance, Paul didn't really have that much of that. He didn't offer that. Now he says in 1 Corinthians that I purposefully didn't come that way, so that you wouldn't be impressed with my excellency of speech, that I was just a great speaker, that I really could really, bring you out to tears because of how I could talk. He says, I purposely didn't do that, so that you wouldn't have your faith in me and in my great words and in my great wisdom, but your faith would be in the power of God and God's ability to save you. But now they had become attracted to other men, those boasting in appearance, and they were starting to think down on Paul. And Paul says, receive us. We've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man, ruined anyone. We've defrauded no man, that is, made gain to somebody. They couldn't help up with anything that Paul had done wrong towards them. He hadn't defrauded them. He hadn't tried to make money off of them, tried to make gain off of them. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. We'll find that chapter 10, in verse 1, he really comes more directly to what's on his heart, and this idea of exposing the difference between those who boast in appearance and those in heart. Chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, mean among you, unimpressive among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we're in the body, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? We'll just stop there. You get some sense there. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? And that connects with this idea that people think of us as walking according to flesh. Look at verse 10. For his letters, say they, so here's the accusations, or the belittling of Paul. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. He really likes these zinger of letters that just are really forceful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's so lame. Such a lame person. So weak. You can really write impressive letters, but once you meet him, you know, it's a big letdown. You thought you were going to meet this strong, assertive, powerful feeling. He just made you feel like you wanted to follow him kind of guy. And here he just seems so weak and lame. That was the accusation against him. Look at verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Verse 17. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So there is this self-commendation. There's comparing each other between each other, as he's a better this than that other guy. And so they were exalting themselves by comparison with other men. And he says, that's not the way to go. The commendation comes from the Lord. It's not wise to glory that you're better than that person, the other person. He that commends himself is not approved. That doesn't get the check mark. But whom the Lord commends, he's the one that's approved. Now look at chapter 11. We get some insight into Paul's heart as he writes. Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul had a jealousy, a godly jealousy for the saints, for the assembly, that he wanted to preserve them wholly for Christ and Christ alone. See, through these influences, these men that were entering in, they were starting to get diverted away from Christ and Christ alone. That gives a great deal of insight. Those that minister or claim to be ministers of Christ, that would attract saints away from Christ and Christ alone, are on the wrong side. A spiritual minister, though he's active, though he might be up front sometimes, though he's doing things and talking, and he might be taking the lead even, it shouldn't come across in any way that he's trying to get attention for himself. It should always be he's exalting Christ, pointing people to Christ. After all, none but Christ can satisfy. There's no one that deserves honor but Christ. Is that true? Amen? Only Christ deserves the praise and the glory. Who are we in comparison to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Who are we? We are nothing. In fact, the only thing that we are is the life of Christ through us that's of any benefit. If there's any benefit that comes from us, it's because of Christ in us. Is that true? That is true. That's what Romans 5-8 teaches. That's what Galatians teaches us. That's what we see worked out in practice in 2 Corinthians. The truth that we've been seeing in Romans 5-8, that the way for the Christian to live is Christ in you, and not by your flesh and you doing it of your own ability, is worked out in a flushed out way here with Paul in how he actually conducted himself, is that it was a man in Christ, chapter 12 brings out before us. The flesh, nothing. Christ in me, that's everything. And so, if it's all Christ in him, then all he's going to point to is Christ, so that they would have a simplicity about Christ. Simplicity has the idea of singleness, doesn't it? A single focus, Christ and Christ alone, that he's all you need ever. All we ever need is always only Christ. So he has a jealousy because it's like he had espoused her, a virgin, pure, holy, to Christ, to one man, to be his and his alone. And he senses that there is a diverting away from that among this assembly, the bride of Christ. It's thinking of them locally as belonging to Christ. This says every local assembly belongs to Christ. That they would be diverted away from holiness, holy devotion to Christ and Christ alone. He says, I fear, verse 3, lest by any means, there's lots of techniques that the serpent uses, but he beguiled Eve, he deceived Eve into thinking that there was something that she was missing out on, that there was something more, something greater, something bigger than. And she was tricked. She fell for it. And I'm concerned that you're going to fall for it, that your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, from just Christ, that Christ is enough, that we don't need anything more than him, that we always want to be coming back to him, that we always want to be pointing to him, always want to be giving him the honor and him alone. Look at verse 4. For, here he develops some of where this concern was coming from. For if he that comes, so someone comes to the assembly, for if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, might call him Jesus, but he's not the same Jesus. Or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, not the Holy Spirit, in other words, or another gospel, which you have not accepted. So this is a message of good news, but it's not the true gospel of the scriptures of Christ. You might well bear with him. See Paul's concern? Since a man might come and he might proclaim Jesus and the Spirit and the gospel, that's not the Jesus of the Scripture and the Spirit of the gospel, the Spirit of the Scriptures and the Gospel of Scriptures, and you might well bear with him. He uses that idea of bear with him later on in the chapter. Look at verse 16. For I say, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer, that's the same word, bear with fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For you suffer, that's the same word, bear with, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. That's what was going on in Corinth. He says, you put up with that. And you think that's good. It's interesting, the same word is the same word, forbearance, in Ephesians 4, which is exhorted of Christians. Forbearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4. So there is a right kind of forbearance of putting up with one another, in a sense, in love, because there's lots of things we need to put up with about one another, because not one of us is perfect yet. That forbearance, amen. But here's a wrong kind of forbearance. He says there's a wrong kind of forbearance, which isn't forbearance after all. It's a tolerating of somebody taking advantage of you. Somebody that's a fool, and you put up with them. Corinth, the Corinthian saints seem to have a wrong understanding of liberty and of liberality of reception and of forbearance and of tolerance and all that, such that they thought that it was good if you just kind of accepted everybody. Remember in 1 Corinthians? They had accepted that there was this person in their midst that was living with his father's wife. I assume it's his ex-wife. Maybe it wasn't his ex-wife. He was living with his father's wife anyway. So his stepmother. And they thought, oh wow, this is great. We'll just welcome him. We'll show how gracious we are. See how that's the wrong kind of forbearance, the wrong kind of tolerance? And so here we have it exposed again, that they were receiving these men, that he gives a few descriptions of them. If a man bring you into bondage, now he's got control of you. He's overpowering you. If a man devour you, takes of your things. If a man makes gain of you, takes from you, you know, making riches off you. If a man exalts himself, puts himself up, and you say, well, that's okay, you know, we'll kind of put up with that. If a man smite you on the face, I mean, that's pretty strong. But there was this, how far the Corinthians had in their wrong thinking was that, well, we'll just kind of turn the other cheek. Again, in a wrong application of what the Lord Jesus was talking about. That's not what should be going on in Corinth. So you get some sense. I don't want to develop all chapter 11. We could look some more at that. You get some sense of what was going on in Corinth and what was burdening Paul's heart. He had espoused them to Christ. And there were men who were entering in that were trying to take over and getting them espoused to themselves, getting them attracted to themselves, to men, instead of the Christ and Christ alone. Now, just a brief, I'll try to summarize the main concern of Paul. And I wrote it down because I probably wouldn't be able to say it again a second time. But the main concern of Paul is to awake the assembly to the character of true spiritual ministry. To awake the assembly to the character of true spiritual ministry. Because they seem to be kind of sleepy about this. They didn't have clear thinking about it. To wake the assembly to the character of true spiritual ministry so they discern and don't put up with false ministers who draw the saints to glory in men rather than Christ alone. Do you see that? Hopefully you could see that through those verses that we were reading there. To wake the assembly to the character of true spiritual ministry so they discern and not put up with false ministers who draw themselves to glory in man rather than Christ alone. How does he accomplish that then? Just a basic outline. If you look at the first five chapters, in the first five chapters, he doesn't deal with a lot of these details, a lot of where he's heading when he gets to chapter 10 and 11, which we've just looked at a little bit. But what he does is he really presents before him his ministry, an example, a positive example of spiritual ministry. Now, praise the Lord, the saints in York have before them and have had before them positive examples of spiritual ministry. So, for example, we hear often, and I'll just mention this one name anyway, and I guess I like to mention it because it's a great example. We hear often about Dave and Grace Crowdis. I submit to you that in Dave and Grace Crowdis, we have a positive example of true spiritual ministry. Sacrificial, selfless, labor for the Lord to seek to build up, to proclaim the gospel, to build up the saints, to establish assemblies, to preserve assemblies. We've been reading about that lately. In holiness to the Lord and not going after men and not getting hung up in man-made organizations of men. We see in them that kind of ministry. Now, just for an example, they're in their 70s. They go on to Malawi and learn a new language. Now, is that flesh? Is that self? Is that self-exaltation? Or is that because the Spirit of God had led them to serve in a new land? He'd opened up a new sphere to them, and they were willing to put out the effort, a lot of effort, to accomplish it. Learning language is hard. I can't imagine doing it when you're older. I'm not even that much older yet. And so we have examples before us of true spiritual ministry. We have, examples before. Some of you would know some of these, some wouldn't. But you definitely know this one. Of a brother that prepares photo texts and sends them all around the world for free. That's true spiritual ministry. Not gaining anything out of it, just trying to encourage and help the saints of God. We have an example of a brother who was in a good position at Merck and left it, making plenty of money, could have sat pretty for all his life, left it to seek to minister to the saints of God and faithfully just distributes literature to try to help them out. There's a brother that was a CFO at a college, left that so he could serve at Greenwood Hills. Not a whole lot of glory there, not a whole lot of money there either. And yet, that's the character. You see how there's this selflessness that runs throughout it. And so Paul presents his character, his spiritual ministry. I'm not saying any of these people are perfect, by the way. None of them are perfect. But we do see the right kind of character in them. That there's this character of, that the work is the Lord's, that they're doing it as before the Lord, and whatever the Lord wants them to do, that's what they want to do. And they're responsible before the Lord as a steward for what the Lord has entrusted to them. That's what we see in Paul's character in the first five chapters. And so he'll talk about, in chapters 3 and 4, that it's the work of the Spirit of the living God. And so there's the dependence that characterized the servant of the Lord. And then there's the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look at that, Lord willing, in the future. And we see this, that he does everything in a concern to please God. You know, if that doesn't characterize a minister, that they don't have a passion to please God, that it's paramount to them whether God approves of what they're doing or not, we should be concerned. We should be concerned about that in ourselves. If we start to get diverted, that whether it's paramount to us, whether this is what God wants us to be doing or not, because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. You know, at that time, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And it's all out in the open. It's all perfect, pure light then. And everything's exposed for what it was in motive, and in action, in thinking, and in heart, and in ways, and everything about it's exposed. So that's how Paul lived, and that's how the true spiritual minister operates. He says, the Lord's opinion is the one that matters. And that's how I'm going to serve them. I'm not going to be looking for people to notice me. All right, so chapters 1 to 5. Chapters 6 to 9. So chapters 1 to 5 show the sincerity in Paul's ministry. Chapters 6 to 9 show the sincerity that he's aiming for in the saints. He calls them to holiness, He talks about how they'd responded positively to his first letter and how he rejoiced in that because he was aiming for repentance and they repented. That's hard to aim for repentance and be willing to wait for it and to stick at it. Chapter 8 and 9, he exhorts them concerning giving. He exhorts them to show genuine love, not talk, like John says. Don't talk about loving. Do it. Actually love sacrificially. And then chapters 10 to 13, he really gets down then to exposing the differences of sacrificial, selfless, secret serving of the Lord compared with those that were boasting in appearance and not at heart. Let me just mention three things then he emphasizes as we finish up today. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Perhaps this could serve as somewhat of an outline of the book, or at least the main thoughts that are emphasized. Chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt or make a trade of the word of God, but as of sincerity. Then he mentions three things, connects that with this sincere spiritual ministry it does. He says, but as of God, number one, in the sight of God, number two, we speak in Christ, number three. Of God, in the sight of God, or we can say before God, in Christ. Three things. Of God, before God, in Christ. So that his ministry was done of God. That means God's the source. God's the source of the ability. So if it's of God, the work is God's, not man's. That's going to affect how the servant of the Lord acts, isn't it? If he sees that the work is of God, salvation of the Lord, as Brother Stifler brought before us, it's going to affect how I act. We don't have time to look at the details of it. But the work is God's. God is the source. Before God, we talked a little bit about that, sees that man is a steward. He does it in the sight of God, before God. The judgment seat of Christ is in view. He says that we're ambassadors for God. We're just responsible for God. God has called us to do something, and we need to be faithful to what he has to say. We're stewards. Man is a steward. There's a big difference whether you see yourself as a steward or not, isn't there? If you think that you're kind of a self-made, you're really going to do a great work for God here, verse says God has entrusted you to be faithful in something that he's given to you. There's a big difference in how you're going to do things. So before God, that I'm a steward before God. And then thirdly, in Christ. We might say Christ is the sphere. Now that's Romans 5 to 8 and the book of Galatians. In Christ. Christ is the sphere. So God is the source, man is a steward, and Christ is a sphere, is the sphere. And what we mean by that is that we're operating in this sphere of in Christ, my life in Christ, not my life in Adam, not my life in the flesh. And so there's a big contrast between his life in Christ and warring according to flesh. That he's not going to war according to his natural means, by his own abilities, by his own great intelligence, that somehow he's going to accomplish things. And so he operates in Christ. The ministry is in Christ, not in flesh. The kind of the ministry that characterized Paul, and we see it in chapter 6, we see it in chapter 11 in particular, is not very glamorous, is it? Think about Paul's life and what he went through. There wasn't much glamour. He didn't get stadiums full. I mean, he was on Mars Hill the one time, but it wasn't a very positive atmosphere that he was in. He had pretty much got thrown there and said, what do you have to say to us in Athens? And actually didn't get a great deal of reception in Athens either. But he had a hard life, didn't he? And he details that for us in chapter 6 and chapter 11. And when he details it, he calls it repeatedly. He says it up front. He says it halfway through. He says it at the end. You've pushed me to this folly. This is ridiculous that I talk about myself. He didn't want to talk about himself. But he says, I have to. What characterizes life? Well, we could say he was selfless. Did he live for himself? Was he looking for comfort? That's like the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The Lord Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul was like the Lord Jesus, selfless sacrifice that he gave up of himself. One of the things you can see a difference between these true ministers and, as he calls them, deceitful workers in chapter 11 is you can think of an arrow, whether the arrow is going out from the person or the arrow is going towards the person. One person has said it this way. Are you a spigot or a sponge? In other words, do you benefit others or is it that you're trying to get for yourself? And so Paul says, we weren't in for gain. In fact, we came into town and we tricked you. We came in and served you and didn't get a dime out of you. We snuck in and served you. That's how a servant is, aren't they? They don't try to come in and say, ding, 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 ding. That's Saul. Saul blew the trumpet. Jonathan just went ahead and did the work. Jonathan's the servant. Saul's the man in flesh. He blew the trumpet. Want everybody to notice. Hey, let everybody hear. You know, we took the garrison. He hadn't done a thing. Jonathan's the one that did it in secret. See, a true servant isn't looking for attention. He does things in secret. Sacrifice, giving up of themselves to bless others, not trying to gain for themselves. Service, which means lowliness, doesn't it? Selfless sacrifice, secret service. He's serving others. He's the one that's willing to be down at the bottom, washing the disciples' feet like the Lord Jesus. Looking for an opportunity to serve rather than to be served. His ministry was spiritual because it was in Christ. He wasn't taken up with natural means like these false apostles that gloried in appearance, externals, rather than in heart. We might end with the thought that there was substance to it. He was substance, and he was looking for substance. What we mean by that is there was something there. It wasn't just this, you know, facade, this cover-up job that made it look like something, like fireworks that blew up but didn't last very long. But he was looking for lasting results, and he himself was substance in what he offered, in what he did, in what he worked at, and what he labored at. In summary, genuine love towards them. So God the source, man the steward, and Christ the sphere. Now, Lord willing, we'll look in some more detail at this. But the Lord help us, firstly, again, in looking at our own selves, to ask ourselves, in our ministry, is it after this character? And if it is, praise the Lord. Let me end with just referring to Proverbs 31, which I think connects with 2 Corinthians very well. Proverbs 31, who can find a virtuous woman, a woman of worth, you know, a woman of value? Who can find a virtuous woman? What kind of characteristics characterize a woman of worth, a woman that's valuable? It wasn't her beauty, because at the end he says, well, this is a mom talking to her son, and she says, son, this is what you want to look for. It's not, beauty's vain. In other words, it's passing. It's not going to last. No matter what you do, it's not going to last. Beauty's vain. And favor or charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Now, they might not when they're 2, when they're 3, and they're 15, and they're 18. But eventually, see, this is the long term. Eventually, they rise up and call her blessed because of what she was in substance, in reality, in serving, in sacrifice. See the beautiful illustration there in a mom, in a wife that blesses her husband and blesses her children? There's not a whole lot of glamour in it. There's not a whole lot of glamour in diapers. There's not a lot of glamour in getting up in the middle of the night. Brother Scott was talking about how hard it's been in his third baby. It's very difficult, isn't it? There's not a lot of gain. In fact, I don't think there's any gain. Is there, parents, from raising them? I mean, you know, financially. Maybe when you're older, maybe there is somehow. But, I mean, there's not a lot of gain, is there? But there's true service. That's the admirable thing, to admire the beauty of a servant, of a true servant, one that gives of themselves to bless others, willing to labor and seek, getting up at 5 in the morning to make sure things are in order, getting up at 6 in the morning, whatever time it might be, staying up late at night, if that might be what it is, mending the clothes, doing the laundry, all those things. So I see a mom, Proverbs 31, is a great illustration, really, of 2 Corinthians. Of course, Paul says that he was like a mother. He says that in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we cherished you like a mother cherishes a newborn baby. We gave everything for you, all to bless you. The Lord help us to be like that and to discern that. We got this record in 2 Corinthians for us to be able to discern between those that we should admire and those that we shouldn't admire. Those that we should imitate and those that we shouldn't imitate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the insights that we gain from your word. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the correction. Thank you for helping us to think rightly, to admire those that are like the Lord Jesus in his serving, in his giving of himself, of not trying to boast or gain attention. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for the record in your scripture. Father, we pray that it might be so, that we would be like our master, the Lord Jesus, like our Lord, who was willing, even though he was very close to the time of being crucified, very close to the time of being exalted at the right hand of God, that it was then that he took the basin and he washed the disciples' feet. It wasn't too lowly of a service for him. We pray for help to be manifesting that very character ourselves. May it be so that we would be present examples of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.